Wow, James, are you just incredibly tall or just not using this at all?
Not using it.
That makes more sense. Good to be with you again tonight. If we haven't met before, my name's Sam. I'm on staff with Credo. Get to work with the engineering and IT guys, which is great fun. And I'll be taking us through our next series. We just had a great week thinking about the God life last week. I hope you could have made it to some of those events as we thought through topics like suffering, and here last week, how we find significance and meaning in our life. And this week we'll be starting our next series on faith, hope, and love, and I'll talk more about that in just a tick. As I speak, make sure you've got the zines on hand. I'll be referring to them quite a bit. If you have any questions as they come up, feel free to jot them down on your talkback forms. There'll be maybe a little bit of time at the end of tonight if you want to ask me questions while I'm up here, but otherwise feel free to jot them down there or grab me as we go out for dinner afterwards, and we'll keep the conversation going. Now, I used to work in a camping shop back in the day to get me through uni, and I had quite an interesting job, really. I got to help make and fix tents. I kind of moved from selling them to actually helping fix them and make them. And see, the trick to a good tent is you need a good frame. Okay, and maybe if you camped at NTE, you've worked this out. There's some stories I could tell you of certain staff workers who've broken their tents. You need a good frame, and you need to set it up correctly. Okay, if you don't set it up correctly, well, your fabric gets all twisted, and it's bent out of shape, and maybe the water pools and so starts seeping through. It just doesn't really work. It doesn't function like it's meant to. But if you set it up right, it can withstand the buffeting of wind. It can handle the downpour of rain. It does what it's meant to do, and it does it well. And faith, hope, and love are kind of like the framework of the Christian life. They're the substructure that kind of give us shape and purpose and meaning and direction to living a life following Jesus. So Foundations of Following Jesus is our series title. So grab up your zines and have a look with me at Colossians 1. I'll also be flashing lots of things up on the screen, so keep your eye up there. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we heard, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." Now, for Paul, a pastor and a church planter back in the day, he knew what to look for in genuine Christians. These markers of faith, hope, and love. And while he changes up how he uses the terms, if you read the letters that we have in the Bible from him, they're relatively prevalent. Paul, Peter, and the church for hundreds of years have understood these three things as pertaining to the essence of the Christian life, as kind of the way of summing up what it means to live as a Christian. But the question is, what do they actually mean? How do they actually play out practically? Now, we're going to be exploring these over this and the next 2 weeks, faith, hope, and love in that order. But I think it's worth just pausing. A lot of the time, the sort of order that Paul uses is slightly different. He usually puts love kind of in the middle. Faith, love, and hope. And I think there's a good reason for that. Without kind of overplaying it too much, I think there's something of a logic to the order, almost chronological, but don't push it too far in that direction, in that faith kind of looks back. And we're going to be talking a lot more about that tonight. Faith is backward looking towards its source. It's the means by which we know and have confidence, the grounds of our Christian existence. Love sort of looks outward to the world around us, our neighbours, those we work, live, rub shoulders with each day. It's kind of the present and social expression of that faith. And hope gives grounds for endurance and perseverance, kind of the goal to which you're running towards. And yet the three are always kind of interconnected. They're woven into each other so that you can't really separate them out. But at risk of destroying that intricacy, that's what we're going to do. Looking at faith tonight, hope next week, and love the week after. And zooming in to think, how do these things, these virtues, these characteristics structure the human, the Christian life? and give us direction. And I hope as we do that, it will be an encouragement to you, whether you are a Christian or not tonight, whether you're just checking things out, to understand more of what makes Christians tick. So let's jump into it and start with thinking about how faith is the root of the Christian life. Taking a page out of Paul's, and Jesus' book, kind of fond of organic imagery, so I'm just going to run with that. Now, recently I moved house. We live next to a park now, Camperdown Memorial Park, if you've been there. It's kind of like the quintessence of Newtown. And I have 2 3-year-old boys who are incredibly, incredibly energetic. So I spend a lot of time at this park. And they soon discover that there's these trees. I don't even know what the name of the tree is or if even the name of this seed is correct. Someone told them at the park that there's these seeds about that big called, and they call them dragon eggs. Now, I know there's like a fruit or something called dragon egg, but run with it. These are dragon eggs. And my boys collect them and they show them to me and they hold them. And so even for my boys, they understand that there's kind of potential in a seed. They wanted to take one home and plant it. Now, I don't know how big it's going to get in their backyard. We'll see. I've got 10 square meters. But they get that to get a plant, you plant a seed. And the seed of the Christian life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we need to start. Check it out in Colossians 1, verse 5. Paul says, "We always thank the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith and the love you have for all God's people because of the hope, and that you've already heard about it in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." See, the cause of these markers of true Christianity, this faith, hope, and love that Paul is rejoicing over, the cause of this is the good news, the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have a Christian. But see, even where gospel itself is kind of a modifier, because it's good news about something. It's about Jesus Christ. That he was God among us, that he was the perfect human being who loved perfectly, who was perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven, that he did what we couldn't do by living this perfect life. It's the good news that Jesus came down from heaven to save us from sin and Satan and death, the things that rule over and control us and seal our fate. It's the good news that he ransomed our lives by dying on the cross and rising and defeating death. It's the good news of Jesus, that he's victorious, that he's the king that God has appointed, that everything that he came to do, he did and it worked. And that in him we can be forgiven and reconciled to God, that we can know God as Father and receive new life and all its benefits. The seed is the gospel. The Christian life kind of starts here, with who Jesus is and what he did right from the start of Jesus' own ministry. If you were with us last semester and were reading Mark's gospel in our small groups, Mark starts with Jesus heading into launching his public ministry, and he says, "The kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel." See, ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there's been a struggle in the human race to believe, to have faith. Those two words are the same in the Bible, believe and have faith. See, in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, Satan the serpent came and tempted Adam and Eve. He whispered in their ears and they chose not to believe God and believe a lie instead. Their sin wasn't necessarily the eating of the fruit. The sin was unbelief. It was distrusting God, of doubting him. And the Christian life begins by repenting, by turning from false beliefs, from rejecting God, and believing the good news. The good news that Jesus has come to rescue us. Faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But what does it actually mean to believe? It's a word we throw around. Let's just try and think a bit deeper about what this actually means, to have faith, to believe in something. See, the way faith is discussed a lot these days kind of paints it out as a fool's alternative to reason and facts. It's sort of wishful thinking. I like to believe that. Fill in the blanks. I've just got to have faith that things are going to work out. It's sort of this amorphous idea, like faith is just sort of squinting your eyes shut and wishing for something to happen. But faith, as the Bible describes it, is founded on evidence. Here's a crack that I had of it at the start of a definition. It's an active response of repentance, turning back, belief and trust in the promises and work of God as shown in Jesus Christ. See, to make faith out to be this sort of childish belief, make-believe, I think misses the point. Faith is response to evidence and testimony. Jesus alludes to this in his words to doubting Thomas in John chapter 20, the other passage printed in your handout, which we don't have time to get into tonight, where he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who believe the testimony, who have heard of Jesus and believed." See, we live by faith far more than we often think. We fool ourselves if we claim to be just purely rationalistic empiricists, because we act on faith all the time. You don't take a toaster into the bathtub with you and plug it in to cook your breakfast with you in the morning, do you? I gather no one here has done that, because you know that electricity and water and you just kind of are not a good mix. But you know that based on, well, probably your parents telling you at some point. And you've trusted what they've said. You've had faith that people before you have passed down this testimony of truth and you are acting in accord with what you believe on that. Or maybe it's a bit more clear in terms of relationships. When I went to propose to my wife, my now wife, Kirby, I didn't go, I'll have you know, I didn't go and collect some of her hair from her brush and clone her in a lab and then run her clones through infinite number of scenarios and experiments and tests to see if she was trustworthy, to see if she would kind of be the good wife for me. I didn't do that. I acted in faith based on what she's shown to me of how she is, her character, her faithfulness. And so when I asked her to marry me, it was an act of faith that I knew, I believed that she would be faithful to me as I promised to be to her. See, faith, as the Bible describes it, is based on evidence, but it has kind of three parts to it. It's got this anatomy to it, I'm calling it. The first part of faith is knowledge. Okay, faith is not belief in spite of something. No, it's belief because of something. See, to have faith is kind of an incomplete concept in itself. You have to have faith in something, right? I can't just have faith. I need to have faith in something. Faith needs an object, something for it to point towards, to focus on. And unlike, maybe you know, Dennis DeNutto in that great Australian film, The Castle, Christian faith is not just the vibe of the thing. It's not just Marbo. No, it's a knowledge and an apprehension focused and specified on the person of Jesus as we meet him in the Bible. It's not just this wishy-washy whatever I want it to be. It's knowledge. It's based on knowledge. We can't just settle for this sort of nebulous, warm, fuzzy, something's out there. You know, Richard Dawkins' flying spaghetti monster, I think, is the one he talks about. Now, God has revealed himself to us in history. He's shown himself in his word, and most supremely, he's shown himself in the person of Christ. Now, if you've been part of our small groups this session, in our faculty groups, you would have been reading the book of Acts. And what the Apostle Peter's sermon at Pentecost gets at is that he's proving that Jesus is the Christ, God's special King. that he's God's long-promised king, God himself come down to save this world. See, Christian faith looks back to historic reality, to Jesus living, dying on a Roman cross and rising to life. Faith looks back to that and to the testimonies about Jesus. And on that it rests. That's why at Credo we're so on about the Bible. This is one long testimony about how God has acted in the world and shown himself to be faithful to his promises. And so if you haven't read it for yourself, we'd love to help you do it. To come and read it, to meet Jesus, to see if the evidence is persuasive, to see if Jesus really was who he says he was and did what he said he did. Now, the second part of faith is... Sorry, I've just got my pages out of order now. The second part of faith is assent. Okay, so you have to have knowledge, but knowledge by itself is just going to be kind of like dry intellectualism, right? I just kind of know stuff and my head gets bigger and bigger and then, you know, I need something to hold it up because my brain's just so big. But just knowing bare facts about something is just not enough. It's not what faith is according to the Bible. Faith also entails assent, or you might call it acceptance or conviction, that the knowledge is true. So you can know all about the Bible and about Jesus and yet believe it to be an absolute farce. I studied up the road at Sydney University and there's biblical studies faculties, and that was basically the approach of most of the lecturers there. But true faith looks to its object, its content, the person of Jesus and the testimonies about him, and it's convicted that it is true. All of it. That we can't just come to the Bible and kind of pick and choose the bits we like and the bits we don't like. That actually as I read scripture and as I meet Jesus, it all kind of starts to come together. And I actually discover more about who I am, about truth, hard truths like sin in the world and in me. But I also discover more about God's plan and the way he made this world and how he's working to redeem it. So we can't just know the truth, we must accept it to be truth in order to have faith. But then there's one last really, really important element necessary to true and saving faith as Christians understand and live by it, and that is trust. James, the brother of Jesus, writes that even demons, you know, malevolent spiritual forces, believe in God. Even demons believe in God. In fact, my bet is they probably know more than we do in some ways. They know who Jesus is and they're convicted of the truth of who he is. They're the ones who are vocally in the stories of the Gospels, the ones who see Jesus and point him out. That's the Christ, the Son of God. But they lack the trust in him. Now, someone was joking about before, here's the chair analogy. I can know there's a chair there. I can accept that it's a true chair and a real chair. Am I going to do something about it? Will I actually trust it to bear my weight? Now, there was one over there that I definitely am not going to trust anymore because it's broken. And I discovered that. But faith only kind of works if it has all three of these elements, knowledge, assent, and trust, working properly. See, if we only have knowledge and assent, well, we're just going to be trapped in this kind of intellectualism that there's no actual impact upon our life of the truth. So far we've seen that faith is kind of the root of the Christian life. It's the basis as we come to hear and believe the gospel, that from it sprouts the seed of this human life, this new life that we have in Jesus, that faith has these three parts to it. Let's move on and talk about the function of faith, the kind of, well, so what? See, faith is kind of important in the scheme of things, as the Bible paints the picture for us. All throughout Mark's gospel account, again, what we looked at in small groups last session, there's this recurring question of people who come to Jesus either with faith or a lack of faith, a fear. There's this fear or faith kind of dichotomy going along all the way through. You see it in Mark chapter 4 where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples. A huge storm happens and they're freaking out and Jesus says, "Have you no faith? Don't you know who I am? Don't you accept the truth of who I am, that I'm God, I'm here to save you." All through it, there's these stories of people coming to Jesus with faith. Faith is kind of important. It's kind of the summary of what it means to come to Jesus, to know him, to accept him. Later in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that without faith, we can't even please God. So faith is kind of important. In fact, we could say faith is necessary to salvation and to having a relationship with God. In John chapter 6, we've got it on screen for you. John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, Jesus is asked by the religious people of his day, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" See, in other words, they're asking, how do we get right with God? What's kind of the magic thing, the thing that will really impress God and get us in with him? And Jesus answers, the work of God is this, to believe the one he sent. Faith is necessary. Faith in Jesus is necessary. Secondly, faith is a gift. Now, this isn't saying that we don't play any part in it, that we're just completely passive. But it's saying that even faith is a work of God in our lives. Now, we're going to dip into part of a book called Ephesians, which I'm going to have on the screen in just a second. And Ephesians chapter 2, it kind of begins pretty bleakly, right? Paul is writing this, another of Paul's letters, and he says, outside of Jesus, you're dead. Without Jesus, you are dead. You're dead in your sins. And you know what? Dead people can't really do much to help themselves. They're just kind of dead. They can't save themselves. We're captive to our desires, slaves to sin, under Satan and headed for death. And then comes verse 4. Have a look on the screen. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Jump down to verse 8. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We were dead. God made us alive. He saved us by grace, by a free, unmerited, unearned, even undeserved favor of his. He saves us by grace, but note the second part, through faith. Let me put it this way. What's the difference between the things that make up the content of my faith, the gospel of Jesus? What's the difference between these things of just having happened in the past and me telling you about them now? How does what happened then impact me now? Now, the fancy way to talk about this is that faith is instrumental. Now, all that means is that faith is the means by which God, the Holy Spirit, takes all that Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, and makes it effective in my life now. It's like the way that is brought to bear in my life. Using our tree analogy that we started with, faith is kind of the root system which accesses all the nutrients and the water that gives the tree its life. Faith is the instrument by which we receive all that Jesus did for us. Now, another way of thinking about this is to think of faith like a hook. Now, I'll explain. Some of you may have been at NT a few years ago and heard this slightly crazy analogy. You've got to stick with me. It's from a 17th century theologian. He wasn't there at NTE, but a guy used his analogy. And you've got to stay with me because it gets a little bit weird. Now, you've got to imagine two massive giants. And each one is wearing this huge belt. I just get in my head, you know, those pro wrestling belts. Something like that. These huge giants, massive belts. And their belts are covered with little rings, little hooks on them. Stick with me. Now, one of these giants represents Adam, the first human. Adam, who kind of set the whole of humanity's course on this trajectory of sin. A course that we've followed and lived in ever since. And all of us are born into Adam. We're part of him. We've inherited the family likeness, in a sense. And so we stand in opposition to God. And there we remain, fully deserving of God's wrath, dead in our sins. Now, the second giant is Jesus, the second Adam. And here's the weird bit. Imagine all of humanity, you included, every human soul, hanging off, you're very little, hanging off either Adam's belt or Jesus' belt. There's no in-between, there's no fence sitting. And God looks at Adam or Jesus and he deals with you based on where you're hanging, based on who you are attached to. As it is, you remain in Adam. You only know God as judge, as the one who will judge you for your sins as you deserve. But in Christ, if you're hanging off his belt, as it were, God deals with you based on his performance. That he treats you as a precious son. That you know God not just as creator and judge, but as father. And how is it that you make that switch from the giant of Adam to the giant of Christ? By faith. Faith is kind of the hook by which we graft ourselves onto Jesus. For, Paul says elsewhere, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Faith is the means, the instrument by which all that Jesus did in the past, in history, is made effective and made a reality in your life now. The reformer John Calvin writes it this way. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. And another theologian, a guy called B.B. Warfield, who had a hipster beard before it was cool. Check it out. I wonder if he had beard oil back then. He puts it quite starkly, saying, have a look at this. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ, the object, remember? But he goes on, it's not strictly speaking even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or in the attitude of faith or even in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. So what he's saying is faith is a gift from God. And by that gift, the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ so that all of my sin and my guilt and my shame is taken by him at the cross, that I receive in return his righteousness counted for me in God's eyes, and that the gospel of God's relentless pursuit of his creation out of love changes from just being this sort of abstract story that I read about to being something that's kind of internalized and applied to me. See, as the Holy Spirit gives you faith, you begin to hear God's promises to you. You begin to know inwardly and with a certainty beyond yourself that God's favor is directed towards you. Not because you've impressed him, not because you've earned it, but because of Jesus. When we unite to Christ, we receive all manner of blessings. Justification by faith, the fact that God declares us right when all we deserved was condemnation. We are adopted as children, we are forgiven, we could go on. Faith is the means by which we connect to the life source that is Jesus.
and the object of faith is outside of us. This leads to a certain assurance that we can have. Now, the fact that faith finds its object outside of us, outside of me, in the object of Jesus, on that firm rock that he is, the fact that faith is a gift means that it's not about me. Sometimes we think faith is this very personal thing. It's that sort of wishy-washy, warm, fuzzy feeling. But unfortunately, I think when we start thinking that way, we begin to act as if the object of faith is within me somehow. That my faith kind of rests in myself. I just have to believe in myself, like they say on MasterChef, you know? To just sort of try hard enough and then I'll somehow have confidence and security and be okay. Which I just think is an exhausting place to be. My mental or emotional stability or, you know, my willpower is not particularly firm ground to stand on. And so this idea that the object of faith is outside of me, I think is freeing, isn't it? That instead of having faith just in myself and so being like a tree lifted out of the soil, no, faith draws me outside of myself to a firm object, to Christ, who is like a rock in a storm that I can stand firm on. See, it's less about the strength of your faith and more about the strength of what your faith is in. Now, I fully realize that this may sound outrageous, maybe uncomfortable, because we're just not used to making claims of certainty these days. It's kind of in to be uncertain. Now, there's a theologian who was in the early 20th century. He's also got some mad hair, not quite as well kempt. G.K. Chesterton, and he wrote this. He says, modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. What he's saying is we've kind of taken on board this idea that I can never be sure about my convictions. It's not okay to do that. I've got to be sort of humble about my convictions and always doubting them. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, he says, but undoubting about the truth. And this has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. See, the old humility was a spur that prevented a man from stopping, not a nail in his boot that prevented him from going on. For the old humility made a man doubtful of his efforts, which might make him work harder, but the new humility makes a man doubtful of his aims, which will make him stop working altogether. See, nowadays it's deemed arrogant to make any claim to certainty of knowing truth. And yet, what faith does in our life is gives us an assurance. Because the certainty does not lie within me and my intellectual state or my feelings, it lies in the person, the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. I look to him to find the assurance of faith, and he provides. Now, we'll finish up in just a minute with one last point. We've looked at faith is the root of Christian existence. We've looked at kind of the shape of that faith, what it means to believe. Let's finally just turn and think for 2 minutes about the life of faith. Have a look again at Colossians chapter 1. You can look it up here or in your zines from verse 9. Paul says, for this reason, that is the fact that he sees faith, hope, and love in the lives of the Colossians, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. See, Paul's prayer here is that the Christians in Colossae would continue to grow in their faith and their hope and their love. In their faith, in that the knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom and understanding, faith which grants a particular kind of knowledge that even extends beyond just what's kind of natural, that we now sort of see reality with fresh eyes, that we see more clearly as we come to know God who made this world. The eyes of faith help us to make sense of a world that, let's be honest, can be pretty nonsensical at times. By faith, we know our time. We look back to Jesus' first coming and we look forward to his return. And by faith, we know the Creator and his plan for this world. And faith, as it deepens and grows, as it kind of digs its roots deeper and deeper into the soil and establishes itself, drawing up the life of Christ, is strengthened and it expresses itself in love. A life worthy of God, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And finally, it strengthens us to endure in hope, to persevere when sight just doesn't cut it, when what we see only disappoints, and we live by faith. Elsewhere in Galatians chapter 2, there's this really beautiful verse that I'll just finish on from Paul that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, the Christian life is rightfully a life of faith. Faith in the Son of God, faith that anchors us, gives us a firm foundation, faith that is active and working. And what's perhaps most precious about this is as you grow in this faith, as you come to know Jesus more and more deeply, discover that he is trustworthy, that he's strong, you discover that he did this for you. Did you see how Paul wrote that there? He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians are creatures of faith. We start by repenting and believing, and we continue to repent and to believe. We live a life of faith. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us in your word and most supremely in Jesus. We thank you that you give us the gift of faith, that we are brought into relationship with you, and that we can receive assurance. And Father, we pray for all of us tonight that you would give us that gift and strengthen it in our lives. We pray that we, like Paul, might be able to say that we have so experienced your love towards us that we see the promises that you've made and the work you've done as being for me. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we may have time for one or two questions. If you have them, I'll just give you a moment to collect your thoughts and I will have a sip of water. Any burning questions you wanted to ask, you can also feel free to grab me dinner. We'll be going out to dinner soon. Or jot them down on the forms. But if there's no questions, that's also fine.